Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And I'll read the first 9 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The Apostle Peter, in this opening passage, in this first letter, he speaks of various realities that are known to every Christian. Things that take place in the Christian life. He speaks of sufferings and trials. He speaks of joy. He speaks of faith and the testing and the proving of that faith. This morning we want to look at this passage and draw some lessons from it. The first thing we want to see in the passage is that many trials will come upon us in the Christian life. We may think that because, and some do propose, that because we are believers in Jesus, that therefore there are not trials that come on us, and the Christian life is an easy and only a life of joy and peace and perfect happiness, a bed of roses. But the Apostle Peter tells us that it is not so in these opening verses. The reality of suffering in the Christian life is one that we find throughout the Bible. In the lives of all the saints from the beginning to the end of this world, we find it with Noah and Abraham, Sarah. We find it with Job, with Moses, David, the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus, with the Apostle Paul, with the New Testament churches. David wrote in the Psalms that many are the afflictions of the righteous. And Jesus said to his disciples, at his Last Supper, he said, in the world you have tribulation. Paul went to the churches in Acts chapter 14, and it says that he was strengthening them, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and he was saying to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So sufferings and trials are one of the realities of the Christian life, and Peter speaks of this here as we see at the end of verse 6. He says, you have been distressed by various trials. We notice how quickly Peter brings this up. He has only begun his letter. He introduced himself in verse 1, and then he gave a very brief benediction of God's work of salvation in verses 2 through 5, And now he comes really to the body of the letter, and the very first thing that he brings up to these believers is their trials and the sufferings, the afflictions that they were going through. And Peter knew that his readers were passing through these kinds of afflictions, and he knew that it would be the lot of all believers in one way or another for all time. We notice he says, you have been distressed by various trials. These believers were under persecution for their faith. But Peter here speaks of any kind of trial, various kinds of trials that may come upon us in this life because of sin, because of the cursed world in which we live, because of our attachment and our faith in Jesus Christ. Any kind of trial, suffering, is what he speaks of here. The King James translates it that this is manifold trials, diversified trials, different sources these trials come from. They come to us from different angles, and they come in different shapes and forms. Any kind of trial is what he speaks of here. There are physical afflictions in this life, pain, illness, disease, severe, disabling trials. There are trials that come from poverty and financial loss. There are trials that come from prosperity. There are trials that come from dealing with a sinful world around us. There are trials that come from troubles in one's family. There are temptations from sin. There is oppression in this world. There are wrongs that are done to us. There are injustices that sometimes take place. There are calamities. There are wars. There are famines. There are earthquakes. There are tsunamis. There are pandemics. Tragedies and accidents and disasters and troubles. Troubles even in the church. No one is exempt from these things. No one can escape from these things. They come to the rich and they come to the poor alike. There are trials that come on the young and on the old. And they come sometimes suddenly. And sometimes they are brief, but sometimes they last for many years. They are numerous. And sometimes we feel we are surrounded by them. The list could go on and on. In a world of sin, there is no end to the kinds, the varieties, the sources of these trials. Sometimes the trial is very simply that our hopes for things in this world have been dashed. Our dreams of what we thought life would be like for us has disappeared, and it is no more. Not that our hopes or dreams were unreasonable or too worldly minded, but the things that we thought the way life would be, it is no longer the case. And so that in itself can be a trial. Various, manifold, diversified, different kinds of trials which come from different places. And one thing, there is one thing that all of these trials have in common, and Peter mentions it here, is that they bring grief and they bring distress to us. That's what he says at the end of verse 6. He says, you have been distressed by these various trials. The distress that he speaks of here, this is the inward grief. This is the pain inwardly and the sorrow that is caused by the trial. The trial is the outward circumstance, whatever it might be, but the distress is the inward emotional response to it. The outward trial brings the inward grief. The distress and the sorrow. The King James Bible translates the word heaviness, which gives us a little idea of the way that one feels when he experiences this inward grief and distress. It is a heaviness that wears down and weighs down upon the soul. And no matter where we go or what we do, we must carry this inward burden that is resting upon our souls, this heaviness, this distress that is always with us at times. We are not exempt from these things. We are the children of God, and the love of God is always upon us. But we still have no exemption from these things in this life, and we must pass through many of them. And that's what Peter speaks of here. But then as we are going through them, Peter mentions in this passage something that can always be with us and something that we can always experience as we are passing through these trials, and it is joy. We may put it this way, that there is heavenly or spiritual joy in the midst of our earthly sorrows. And that's what Peter speaks of in the beginning of verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In the midst of the trials, you still greatly rejoice. And he is speaking of the blessings of salvation that he's mentioned in the previous verses. Back in verse 2, he has spoken of God's eternal election of us as his people. At the end of verse 1, He speaks to those who are chosen. He is speaking to the elect people of God, those who are the elect of God. Notice how he just mentions it without seeking to even build the doctrine. He just knows who they are. Believers are the chosen people of God according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God's eternal love has come to us from everlasting. His love was set upon us, and now it came to us in time and space, the chosen people of God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then he mentions the work of the Holy Spirit by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. He is doing his work of sanctification in us. And then he mentions the Lord Jesus, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The blood of Jesus has been shed for us. That most precious blood that he mentions later in this chapter to take away all of our sins. So here in these opening verses, Peter mentions the great salvation of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity in their sovereign eternal plan are now at work in our salvation. God the Father has elected us. God the Son has come to shed his blood to take away the penalty of our sins. And God the Holy Spirit is now at work in us to sanctify us. And because of this, he can say at the end of verse 2, "Grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. In abundance may there be grace and peace. May it be yours in the fullest possible measure." And because of this, now Peter breaks out into this benediction here in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He mentions here the new birth, which speaks of the very beginning of the Christian life, that we were once dead in our sins, and the Holy Spirit came to us and gave us new spiritual life by the great mercy of God the Father and brought us into his eternal kingdom. What mercy there is in the new birth. A work that we could never produce. A work that we could never manufacture. In fact, the work that we never even desired. But God the Father, in great mercy, came to us when we were dead in our sins, and he gave to us a new birth. And with this new birth, he brought us into this living hope, an eternal hope, a living hope, not an earthly hope like people hope for things in the world, but a solid, lasting, and true hope, an abiding hope that will never leave us, a hope that directs us to the eternal world that is to come. And that's what he mentions in verse 4. The object of this hope is that we obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is what our hope is in, that we have an entrance into the new heavens and the new earth that is to come. And in that new heavens and new earth, there is an inheritance for us. And it is inheritance which is imperishable. Its qualities, imperishable, undefiled, and will never fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. Peter is writing here to believers who had no protection in this world. They were under persecution. They had lost their homes. They had lost their belongings. They were suffering. They had no civil authority they could appeal to for any justice. They had no government they could bring their case before to see if they could receive any protection. But now Peter tells them in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith. They had no earthly protection, but they had the protection of God the Father from heaven. They were protected by the power of Almighty God through faith. They felt vulnerable. They were liable to every kind of loss. And they felt it deeply, but Peter tells them, in the midst of all the vulnerable states of life, they are still protected by the power of God. He writes here to believers who had lost their earthly possessions. They had no inheritance in this world. They had no belongings, perhaps. They had lost everything. They were scattered about. But yet he tells them in verse 4, they have an inheritance that is still reserved for them in heaven. And they are protected by the power of God as they make their progress toward that eternal home. So in verse 3, he speaks of the beginning of the Christian life. They were born again to this new living hope. In verse 4, he tells them the end of the Christian life is that they enter into that eternal inheritance. And now in verse 5, he tells them how they are to be protected all along the way. They are protected by the power of God through faith all the way to that eternal salvation, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A salvation that is ready to be revealed. In other words, this salvation that Peter speaks of here, this inheritance, it is now hidden. It is now concealed, and men cannot see it, but it is real and it is there. We can only see it by faith now, but it will be revealed in all of its glory in the last time. Imperishable, undefiled, it will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. And that's why Peter can say in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by these various trials. This is what they rejoice in. They rejoice in who they are as believers. They rejoice in what God the Father has done for them. What great mercy has come to them. that God has chosen them from eternity according to his foreknowledge, and he has come to rescue them from their sins by the death of Jesus upon the cross. And he has given them his Holy Spirit to sanctify them and lead them and protect them. A life that they never knew before they were saved. We need to remember sometimes what we once were and what we have become. The world does not know what we know, but we know the truth of all these things because of the great salvation that God has revealed to us in his beloved Son. What greater mercy could there be for us as sinners? He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." It's the words "greatly rejoice," a single word in the Greek language. It speaks of the intensity, the depth of this joy that he speaks of, that this is not a superficial, this is not a transient joy, this is not an empty joy, this is a deep, continuing, exceedingly great joy that abides in them. And we see this same word used again if we look over for a moment to chapter 4 and verse 13. Chapter 4 and verse 13, he says there, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," there we have sufferings, and then he says, "keep on rejoicing." There is joy in the midst of the sufferings, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. That word, with exaltation, there is the word that we speak of. And what Peter is telling us here is that we will rejoice when we see Jesus revealed in his glory on the last day. And back in chapter 1 and verse 6, it is the same word, and so it is greatly rejoice. There is great joy to a Christian even in the midst of his present earthly sufferings. Back in chapter 1 and verse 6. This word that we speak of here, greatly rejoice, this is a word that is not used outside the Bible. Only Peter uses it in the New Testament scriptures. It's a rather remarkable thing because Greek was the common language of the day, and most of the Bible words are used in the secular writings of the Greek writers of the time, but Peter uses here a word that is only used by Peter. It is not found anywhere in any of the secular Greek literature of the day, and it was appropriate that this word would be used here because this is a distinctively Christian joy. In other words, this is not something that the world knows. This is what only the Christian knows. This is a joy that comes to the believer. It is the joy of our salvation. And it is this deep, continuing spiritual joy, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a Christian, is joy. Paul said the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, in earthly things, but it is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There is joy, Peter is saying, in the midst of our trials. Jesus had much to say about this joy at his Last Supper with his disciples. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full." Jesus was going to the cross that night to suffer for our sins, and yet he spoke of his joy, and it was the joy that he would have when he returned back to his heavenly Father. He said to his disciples, "Your sorrow will be turned to joy, and no one takes your joy away from you." He said, "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." And then he prayed to his heavenly Father and he said, but now I come to thee that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus was speaking of his heavenly joy, a spiritual joy over the great hope, the new spiritual life, the great salvation that he has accomplished for us, a joy that can never be found in the things of this world, a joy that can only come from heaven. Peter speaks here of two opposing, contrary emotions, one next to the other. We have joy and we have distress or grief. And what Peter is saying in verse 6 is that both of these take place in the same heart of a Christian at the same time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So we have joy and we have trials and distress over those trials at the very same time in the heart of a Christian. One of the paradoxes of the Christian life. Two things that seem to be contrary to one another. And yet this is what we have here taking place at the same time. This is the experience of a Christian, spiritual joy in the midst of earthly sorrow and suffering. Only the Christian can know this joy, because this is a joy that does not come from the things of the world. It does not come from present things. This is a joy that can find its source, and it only comes down from heaven to us. It is a joy that looks beyond the things that are seen to the things that are not seen by faith. It is a joy that is based on things that are eternal. It is a joy that is based upon things that are unchanging. It is a joy that is based upon the grace that has come to the believer in salvation. And it is a joy that can never be taken away from a Christian. This is what Peter says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though despite the fact that you have been distressed by these various trials, this is the joy of a Christian in the midst of earthly sorrows. So we might ask, well, how can this possibly be, and how does this work? How does a Christian experience this joy in the midst of his earthly sorrows? Two answers to that question. The first is by the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer. And the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. And the Holy Spirit continues his ministry in the life of every believer. The Holy Spirit testifies, bears witness to us as we read the Scriptures, as we hear the Word of God preached. The Holy Spirit is always coming, and it is a great mystery to us. But the Holy Spirit is ministering to us the Word of God and creating faith in the heart of a believer. So that as we read the Word and as we hear the Word, the Holy Spirit is secretly doing his work in the life, in the mind of a believer, convincing him of the great truth of what he reads and what he hears. The Holy Spirit testifying to us of the truth of the gospel, giving to us this living hope, this continuing joy in the midst of our trials. There is nothing the world can ever do to take this joy away from the believer. The world tries to do that at some times. That's what persecution is all about. They want to take away. They take away the things of the world from the believer. They take away their possessions. They take away their belongings. They take away their earthly things. They take away their privileges in life, in society. They take away their honors, their jobs. Sometimes they even take away their life. But they can never take away this joy of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. This is the joy that Peter speaks of here. It is the work, the continuing work of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. The second reason why we may have this joy is by our continuing fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that's what he speaks of down in verse 8. And although you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We have not seen him in his physical body. We have not seen him in the past, and we do not see him in the present with our physical eyes, but we do see him by faith. And we know where Jesus Christ is. He has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and there in heaven we see Jesus by faith. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ died for our sins upon the cross to cleanse us and purify us of all of our sins. And all the penalty that we deserve for our sins, our crimes against God, he has borne in his body on the cross, on the tree. Peter will say later in this letter, our sins. He has suffered in our place, the just for the unjust, to take away our sins. And then he was raised from the dead, and Jesus is now at the right hand of God the Father. We do not see him there with our physical eyes, but we know that he is there. And we love him. And we obey him. And we greatly rejoice to know our Savior has conquered this world. He has been exalted out of this world. He is safe. And everything in regard to our salvation is safe. And he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. You have not seen him, but you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy. And he says the joy here that he speaks of is inexpressible. It cannot be captured in human words. You cannot describe this joy. It is so deep and gracious and powerful in the heart of a Christian. It is inexpressible. It cannot be captured in words. And it is full of glory, which tells us where it comes from. It comes from the glory of God in heaven. There is not glory here. Full of glory. This joy is full of glory. There is no joy that is full of glory in this world. There is only joy that is full of glory from heaven. And so Peter tells us the source and where this joy comes from. So we do not see Jesus, but we believe everything about him. He has told us that we have passed out of death and into life. What is the worst that can happen? What is the greatest suffering that we could endure in this life? It is death itself. But Jesus has promised us that he who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. I am the resurrection and the life. And he has said, believe in me, believe also in God. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and I go and prepare a place for you. And so we believe him, and we greatly rejoice in him and all that he has said. in regard to our salvation. So Peter mentions in verse 6 and in this passage these two conflicting realities in the life of a Christian, the trials that we must go through, the various manifold afflictions from all different sources. And yet in the midst of that, there is this joy that is continuing and abiding, a supernatural joy that comes by the Holy Spirit and by our continuing fellowship with Jesus Christ. A most amazing thing and proof of the reality of what we believe and the power of it in the hearts of God's people. But then in verse 6, Peter also gives us two consolations in the midst of our present trials. And the first is that they will only last for a short period of time. We see in verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice in the salvation that I have spoken of, even though now," he says, for a little while, you have been distressed by various trials, many trials, difficult trials from different sources. But the question is, how long will these trials last? How long will they last? And the Bible's answer is only for a little while. We feel the grief, the sorrow of them. We feel the heaviness and the burden of them. And there is distress and there is grief from them, but they can only last for a little while. When trials come, we do not know sometimes how long they will last. Perhaps they will last for a little while in this life, in our earthly sense of time. Perhaps they will last for many years. Sometimes there are trials that come and they will last for an entire lifetime. But Peter is putting them in the light of eternity. And he is saying that in the light of eternity, they are only short-lived. They are only short-lived, whatever they may be, when compared with the joy of eternity, which is to come. So every one of us here, perhaps we have individual trials that we are passing through. You know your trials, you look at your trials, you feel your trials. How long will those trials last? They can only last for a little while longer. Because our life here is but a breath. Our days are passing quickly. Our years will come to an end, and then we will enter into the salvation that Peter speaks of here, into that inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, and we will be with Christ. And when we go to be with Jesus, we cannot take any of our trials with us. We can take none of the burden. All of the grief and pain and sorrow will disappear. We can take none of those things with us into heaven. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he says that we have brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it either. In terms of our earthly things that we have, we can take none of it with us. And the same thing is true with our trials. We cannot take any of them with us because they are not allowed in heaven, because it is a place of perfect joy, eternal glory and peace. And every tear will be wiped away and there will be no longer any curse or sorrow or pain or suffering. only for a little while on this earth. No matter how heavy they feel upon us now, no matter how greatly they trouble us, we must leave them all behind, and we will never see them again. That's what happened to Lazarus. He was a paralytic. And every day they would lay him at the feet, at the gate of the rich man. And he was covered with sores, and the dogs would come, we are told, and the dogs would even lick his sores. And he knew suffering. His entire life seemed to be a life of suffering in this world. But then when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. And in heaven, he was at Abraham's bosom, and there were no more sufferings there. He was delivered, he was rescued from all of the pain of this life. And if we were to ask Lazarus, how long were your sufferings in this world? Lazarus would tell us, only for a little while, compared to where I am now in heaven. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19, "For momentary light affliction is producing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to the children of God." So sometimes we cry out, "How long? How long must I endure this trial? Can I hang on? Can I persevere? How long?" says the psalmist so often. The answer is, really, from the perspective of God's eternal plan, it is only for a little while. But then the second consolation that Peter gives us here in regard to our trials, they are only for a little while. The second consolation is that they are necessary in regard to God's eternal purpose. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And that word, "if necessary," means if need be, and what Peter is really saying is that these trials really are necessary in the sight of God for his eternal plan. They are necessary because of our sin, because of our need to be made into the likeness of the Son of God himself. Jesus suffered in this life, and so must all of his disciples. They are necessary in regard to his purpose of salvation. So our trials do not come upon us arbitrarily, and God does not afflict us willingly or without purpose or without aim. But what he is doing is he is our heavenly Father, and as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, he is disciplining us that we might share his holiness. It does not bring joy at present. It brings sorrow, but afterward it brings the peaceful fruits of righteousness, and it brings joy. But our Heavenly Father has sent our particular trials to each one of us out of his sovereign care and love to perfect us and to bring us to his beloved Son and to conform us to his image. He chooses our trials for each one of us. One person's trials are different from another's, but they are all sent out of the love of our Heavenly Father and for his great purpose of bringing us to our eternal salvation. So we cannot look at our trials and say that they are somehow separated from our salvation, because That's not what Peter is saying here. Peter describes our great salvation, then he speaks of our trials, and what he is saying is that our trials are part of God's plan in bringing about our salvation. We cannot look at our trials and say something has gone wrong. We cannot look at our trials and say things have not happened properly. Things have gotten out of control. It is not true. It cannot be true. Because God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So this is a consolation to us. Two consolations in verse 6 in regard to our trials. They are only for a little while, and they are trials, each one of them, necessary for God's eternal purpose in bringing about our salvation. But then the last thing we want to see this morning is that God sends these trials to prove our faith to be genuine. That's one of His great purposes. In verse 7, He says that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That the proof of your faith, He says. That's why these trials are sent, these various trials, that the proof or the evidence of the sincerity and the genuineness of your faith may be proven. That's what the trials are sent to do. He compares faith here to gold. Gold must be tested by the fire of a furnace to be proven to be genuine. If you were to buy gold, you would want to ensure that that gold is genuine gold. There is such a thing as a fool's gold, and it looks like gold, and it claims to be gold, but it is not true gold. And the only way to prove that gold is genuine gold is to take that gold and to pass it through the fire of a furnace. To burn off the dross. And the same thing is true in regard to faith. It is an easy thing to claim to believe in Jesus. Especially in a country like ours. But how does one know if his faith is genuine and real? By the furnace, by the testing of the fires of our trials. Just like gold must be proven to be genuine, so faith must be passed through the testing fires of trials in this life, and only then is it proven to be real. Faith enables us to submit to the providences of God and the trials that He sends upon us. Faith enables us to trust Him in the midst of those trials. Faith enables us to continue to look to Him and not turn away from Him into other pathways of disobedience and sin. Faith. We often think that faith is a very weak thing, and there is such a thing as weak faith, but faith, genuine faith, is a very powerful thing. Because how can Christians pass through these manifold trials and continue in their obedience, in their love to Christ, in their eternal hope of the kingdom to come? How can they continue through all of their trials? Faith is a very powerful thing, and it is proven to be genuine after it passes through these trials. So this is one of the great advantages of these trials, is that they strengthen the assurance of a Christian over the years. The Christian can look back, and he can see the trials that his faith has passed through, and how he continues on that narrow way that leads to eternal life, and how can it be that he continues? And the answer is that his faith has been proven to be genuine through the trials, that the proof of your faith. We see this with different saints in the Bible. We see it with Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, it tells us that God tested Abraham. He was testing his faith. He told Abraham to take his son up to Mount Moriah and to offer him up as a burnt offering. The son that he had waited so many years for, the son of the promises. It was a command to God, from God to Abraham, that seemed so contrary to the promise. A command that seemed to make no sense to Abraham at the time. But Abraham obeyed God and went up to the mountain, and his faith was proven to be genuine. We see the same thing with Job. When Job was so rich and had so many earthly things, and God said he is a man that is blameless, he walks with integrity, fearing God and turning away from sin. And then Satan came and said to God, the only reason why Job acts like this is because you have blessed him with so many earthly things. But his faith is not real. Take away these earthly things and you will see what he will do. He will curse you to your face. So the whole thing was a test of Job's faith, and Job did not turn away from God. But his faith was tested and proven to be real. And so it is in the trials of the Christian life. He makes a second comparison here in verse 7 regarding gold and faith, the value of gold and the value of faith. He says that the proof of your faith being more precious, your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold. Gold is a most precious metal, a most enduring metal, perhaps the most valuable metal on earth. And men spend their lives, their strength, their energy. Men will give up their lives to find more gold. And if you know about the gold rushes out in the West, men would pass through Death Valley and funeral mountains to get to the gold. And people are still the same way today. They think the most precious thing they can have in this earth is gold. They dig for gold. They labor for gold. Nothing to them is more valuable than gold. But Peter says, your faith, a proven faith, faith is more precious than gold. There is nothing more valuable that you have as a Christian than your faith. Gold is perishable. Everything in this world will perish. But gold will bring, but faith will bring us into the eternal kingdom. A man may have all the gold in the world, but if he does not have this saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and in all that he has done, he really has nothing. He barely has nothing. Faith is the gift of God. If we are to see the value of faith, we must see it for what it really is. It is not something that we produce. Faith is not something that we manufacture from our own minds and from our own hearts. Faith is the gift of God to us, that we may believe in his beloved Son And by grace, we are saved through faith. And then the end result is found at the end of verse 7, that our faith, even though tested by fire in this life, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not praise and honor and glory from ourselves to God. That is very much true. It is absolutely true. And no man will boast on the last day, but this here is praise and glory and honor from God to those who have faith at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of this numerous times. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that the Christian, his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, wait until the Lord comes, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. And Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that when he returns and sits on his glorious throne, that he will gather all the nations and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Come, you are blessed of my Father. There will be praise upon the faith of those who have passed through their trials, and their faith has been proven in this life. In the present age, in the present time, faith seems to be of no value to the world. Scorned and despised, people of faith. But when the last day comes, it will be seen for what it truly is. Its true value and its preciousness in the sight of God. And nothing in all the world will compare to it. So Christians, we must pass through these trials, but we are able to do them, pass through them with great joy from the Holy Spirit. So we must pray for the joy of the Holy Spirit to be given to us, that our Father in heaven would send us the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, and he gives the Holy Spirit to all who ask him. And so as we pass through our trials, we must always be praying, Lord Jesus, fill me with the joy and the grace of the Holy Spirit. His purposes in our trials may not be known in this life, but we know that they are to lead us to his eternal salvation. They are for the proving of our faith. May God help us to be faithful in all of our trials. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for the great mercy that has come to us through your beloved Son. Thank you for his glorious salvation, the sprinkling of his blood to take away all of our sins and to cleanse us. We pray, Lord Jesus, be at work in each one of us. Give us eyes to see all of your word and your truth and all that you have said to us. Increase our faith, increase our joy, and increase our strength to walk in your ways. Thank you now, and bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.